This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Mad Mamluks. I'm Mahin and I'm joined by my co-hosts, Sheikh Amir Saeed and Sim. So today's guest is Dr. Ali Atai from Zaytuna College, who is an expert in comparative religion. He had studied in Yemen as well, but he also has a PhD from the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. So I want to first of all welcome him. He's in Chicago this weekend. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, so I had a pleasure of spending some time with him yesterday, and we were at MEC for a talk last night, and I don't know that I've ever seen a Muslim audience get that triggered in a Q&A. Like, some people were like literally arguing with him after. I think one person actually left Islam.
Okay, we had two conversions, so kind of worked out. 2-to-1 ratio.
Yeah, pause plus one.
Wait, why? What was the theme? What happened with the?
We'll get to that. It's a little cliffhanger for the listeners, so you can't check out. We'll have to get to that in a little bit. But I want to first of all ask you a little bit about your background. You're a unicorn in the sense that you're an Iranian Sunni. How did that, like, tell us a little bit about, like, where you grew up and your influences.
And we have, speaking of unicorns, we had a French white guy, Muslim.
Living in the
French
UK.
People hate Muslims.
Yeah, yesterday. So it's unicorn weekend.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, so, basically, my parents moved to America during the revolution. So I was a year old. My sister was about 3 years old. So we grew up in California Bay Area. And I don't know if you know any Iranians, but typically we're not very religious, especially those who moved out of Iran during the revolution. They're not going to be very religious. So very secular household. So we basically, there was no religion whatsoever in the house of anything that was actually a negative sort of perception of all religion. So growing up, I was just sort of curious about certain things. You know, what's interesting is... The movie Malcolm X really had a profound effect on me. The Spike Lee movie. I remember the day that I saw that movie was on a Wednesday. It was November 18th, 1992. And for some reason, my dad just wanted to watch it. I mean, I didn't know who Malcolm X was. I was 14 years old. So he said, let's watch this movie. And I said, oh, okay. And so I'm sitting there, I'm kind of bored. And then there's something about the scene in Mecca that really struck me. So I began to study independently and then just sort of called myself Muslim after that point, but didn't know how to practice and didn't know anything as far as how to acquire, theological knowledge and things like that until I got to college and I actually met other Muslims. Because my high school, I think there were a few Muslims, but I was sort of a loner back then. And
sorry to cut you off. Usually when people... start their exploration through Islam, what did you actually start with first, and kind of that was a tipping point to more research?
It started with Malcolm X for me.
So like kind of like the autobiography. Okay,
so yeah, so at the end of the movie there's these long credits and then it actually shows the book at the very end.
Yeah.
So I actually went to this San Ramon Library, which is where I grew up in a city in the East Bay Area, and I checked out his book and I read some passages of it, and that's just, I found it very inspiring. But again, didn't have any resources. Mm-hmm. And was sort of, you're kind of too embarrassed or proud, whatever it is, to actually go and, when you're 15 and ask Muslim students, hey, can you teach me about Islam? And, but when I started college, and I was invited to the MSA for the first time, and that's when I sort of met a group of brothers that were from they were Afghan, basically. So I started just sort of emulating what they were doing, and then praying like them and so on and so forth. And then later, when my parents did get religious, like much later, I guess it's an Iranian cultural thing. When you hit a certain age, you're expected now to be more religious, and you go to Hajj and things like that. And then they noticed that, that I was sort of Sunni, I'm praying with my hands up. So, they said, we're Shia, right? I said, what is that? So I did some research and I just decided to stay Sunni. By that time, I had discovered...
You should have just become a Maliki and then blend in.
I know. I mean, that's what I would actually... Sheikh Hamza actually advised me to do that. And I started taking his Maliki Fiqh class in like the late 90s.
At
the old Islamic study school, whatever, in Hayward. So I was thinking about becoming a Maliki, But then I noticed that all of my friends were Hanafi. So I was like, well, I don't know if this is going to work
those
out.
Those Hanafis, they ruin everything.
Yeah. We don't like that.
I'm Hanafi too. That's why I ruin everything for everybody. Can you just bring your mic a little closer to yourself if you don't mind?
So that's, basically what happened. And
so did you end up kind of becoming Hanafi in the process? Or?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's just because everyone around me was
easily. Kind of, it becomes a lot easier.
That's the same with me.
Yeah.
Because everyone asks me, like, why are you Hanafi? What's wrong with your brain?
What's wrong with your brain? You've been hanging out with the wrong people.
I have to hang out with this guy.
Just remind him of the Turks. He'll be happy.
Yeah, yeah. I reassure my Shia relatives and say I'm actually more like a sushi. I'm a Sunni that loves Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah.
Which is sushi. A regular Sunni. Right?
Yeah. I've never heard of that one. It's great.
Yeah. It's that nice PC term. So talk to us a little bit about your... So you seem to be pretty learned in like Christianity. That's really how I got to really become acquainted with your works.
By the way, Maheen was just... I'm not going to say too much in front of you, but he was talking the world about you, mashallah, especially as far as comparative religions.
Oh, wow.
And he was like, you know, basically you're the hujjah of interfaith and Christianity. I'm being serious. But anyways.
Like, how did you, like, where did this interest in, you know, Christian, because it's one thing, you know, it seems like you came to Islam at a pretty relatively late age, right? Like, we were talking offline about how we both read the Quran for the first time when we were like 19 years old, 19, right?
Yeah.
And it's so when you get into your own religion that late, where do you, like, all of a sudden have an inclination to study something else, too? Like, how does that happen?
You know, growing up, I was always interested in religion in general. And my parents actually, when I was in fifth grade, they wanted me to have some sort of spirituality, but not Islam. So they sent me to a Mormon Sunday school. So I'd go there for 2 years every Sunday. And it was pretty hardcore. I never understood any of the doctrine, like the dogmatic aspect of the religion. I mean, they try to explain to me Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and, you know, this kind of falling away of the churches. I never got into that. The thing I took from the Mormons is that they're very moral people. They're very family oriented.
Yeah.
And then I did go to other churches. I had friends. I mean, I grew up in the 80s in San Ramon, which was, I mean, my sister and I were probably the only non-whites in our entire elementary school that I can remember. So all my friends were Christian, and many of them were very, very devout. So they would take me to church with them. And sometimes the church was a Mormon church, and sometimes it was a Protestant or like a Baptist church, Episcopalian church. So I would sit there and, you know, I'd hear stories about Jesus, peace be upon him. And they were fantastic stories. And I would have a Bible and I'd read. So I kind of just kind of fell in love with the biblical Jesus initially. But again, the theological aspect to me was just a total mystery. It never really made sense to me, and I didn't really try to understand it. It wasn't important to my mind at the time. I was just interested in the Bible. So that interest never left me, you know. It's just something that I've always had an interest in texts, especially religious texts. So I started to, in my late teens, I started to get into apologetics. I would debate Christians on campus. I was the MSA president at Cal Poly in San Luis Obispo. I'd organize debates with the Campus Crusade for Christ. We'd have a dawah table out. I was a pamphleteer. We'd go there and, you know, Christians would come. And I would actually, I was somewhat of a, and I mentioned this in another podcast, I was somewhat of a Christian sort of assassin in theological sense, of course, where I was literally just like target Christians. And then I had this experience where there was this older Christian man. He wasn't a student. I think he was just there hanging out. And he kind of looked at me and he said, I don't think you really care about us. You just want to prove your point. And of course, I just, you know, I said, no, you can't answer my questions. And, you know, you lost the debate. And then I went back to my dorm room and I thought about it. And you know, he was right. I mean, it was basically all nuffs, you know. So you have to be really honest with yourself. And so at that point I said, look, I'm still interested in this. Obviously I've always been interested in it, but somehow I took a wrong turn. I mean, I would Muslim communities literally call me and say, you know, brother, come to our masjid. There's Christians passing out things at Jummah. Let them have it. And I'd go there like a hitman. I'd go there and I'd just like totally embarrass them on the spot.
The elite force.
Yeah.
Special forces.
Yeah, exactly. So I said, I need to get more serious about this. So I started studying their religion more academically rather than polemically. And I sort of got away from the apologetics. So I studied Greek and Hebrew. And now, when I got back from Yemen, because I studied Arabic and theology in Yemen, when I got back, I did a master's degree in biblical studies at the Graduate Theological Union. And I focused on New Testament and biblical languages. And then I started a doctorate degree, basically in comparative theology. My dissertation was on a sort of, like what did I call it? A Sunni theomystical normative reading of the Gospel of John, where I entertain the Gospel of John as being the very Injil mentioned in the Quran, which is an opinion of some of the scholars, as textual affirmation. So that took me like, 5 or 6 years. And I explained to you guys offline how writing a dissertation had adverse physical effects on me, put on weight and had pain in my shoulders and my feet and, floaters in my eyes. And so that was difficult, working full time, having 3 kids and also writing, a dissertation. So that's basically.
Okay. Yeah. So like for me, it's always been like Christians, as we're talking about Dawah here, right?
Yeah.
Christians to me have always seemed like low hanging fruit in the sense that like they already believe in God. So it's not like you don't got to convince them of that. And they are now they believe in Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, but obviously a different like perception. Yeah. So that's why I've always been interested in like the every Muslim kid loves watching like a Zakir Naik video, right? Yeah. Where he's like, or Ahmadinejad.
Yeah, 80s Ahmadinejad for sure.
Where his debates going on.
I have a funny Zakir Naik story. If I could just interrupt you for a minute.
Please.
So when I was undergraduate at Cal Poly, the night before I debated this Christian guy, this white guy, his name was Steve. I don't know where he is now, but I invited him over to my apartment.
Yeah.
And I played him a Zakir Naik lecture.
Yeah.
So it's like 10 minutes into the lecture, right? And then Steve looks at me and says, "Is this going to be translated?"
"This is going to be translated."
And I said, "What?" I said, "This is English." And he said, I think I heard some English, but it's not, right?"
Oh, no.
I said, "No, he's speaking English." Anyway, go ahead.
That's a great one.
Yeah, yeah. He couldn't understand anything.
Yes.
We always have a Zakir Naik graphic ready. Anytime. So whenever a sister asks a question on the, in the chat, so we say, "Sister asked a beautiful question."
Exactly.
So now I understand like this is the kind of like dynamics we have as far as like when there's Muslim-Christian dialogue, what we typically focus on is like, first of all, your books are corrupt. The Trinity doesn't make any sense. What else are there's like a bullet point. I think Ahmadinejad used to have like this, what was like the war, like a cheat sheet almost.
Yeah.
I think, have you heard of
the
it?
The combat kit?
The combat kit.
That's what it's called. Yeah. Yeah. Ahmadinejad combat kit. Yeah, you pull that thing out. I had that. It actually works. It catches people off guard.
So what I want to do is tie back into like what you talked, we mentioned earlier in the show that you really triggered some folks last night. And so it seems like there's some things maybe in Dawah with Christians specifically that we are maybe not focusing appropriately or maybe ignoring some of our own scholarship on, right?
Yeah.
So tell us a little bit. So starting with the preservation of the New Testament, like the Bible is corrupt.
Yeah.
It sounds to me that's not an argument you would necessarily like to go with. Please tell us why.
Yeah.
Wait, but I'm just wondering how this kind of subject became so controversial that people got very upset about.
Yeah.
Well, Muslims think the Bible's corrupted, right? Understood?
Right.
Yeah. That's the common thing. The Bible has been corrupted and the Quran came to and that's one of the things about the Quran. It'll never be corrupted.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So talk to us a little bit about.
I think Sim is asking though, why would they have a problem with that and cause, raise havoc?
So let's have him explain. Let's have him break it down.
So the proposition that the Bible is corrupted is viewed by many Muslims as almost almost like a creedal statement. And it's because of, their sort of background as far as the type of rhetoric or the type of dawah, the type of apologetics that they've heard and they've experienced in their respective countries, that this is a major point of dawah, is that the New Testament is not authentic, it's been corrupted, and certainly Muslim apologists like Zakir Naik and Ahmed Didat and others, I mean, this is one of their main points. And it's interesting because Muslims, Muslim apologists oftentimes will use the arguments of very, very secular historians to drive that point home. For example, they'll quote Bart Ehrman or James Dunn or Elaine Pagel, John Dominic Cross, and even atheists like Richard Carrier and say, see, these are secular historians. And they're all saying, but at the same time, those secular historians, well, I mean, what would they say about the Quran? This is a point I made last night. I mean, I've heard Muslims use Julius Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis to disprove that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And say, see, this is a, you know, this is a standard method in academia that Moses didn't write it, and it was written by four authors hundreds of years later and stitched together by a redactor. Well, what does Wellhausen say about the Quran's origins? You really don't want to know, but you can imagine. So we need to have an answer for that. So unless you have an answer for that part of it, we shouldn't be using these secular historians.
That's a great point, man.
Yeah, so it's a very uneven method. Another example I give, like modern Muslim reform, like Sayyid Qutb in his Tafsir, Fi Dilal al-Qur'an, he's talking about the Ayatul Salba 4157, the only verse in the Qur'an that refers to the crucifixion or alleged crucifixion of Isa alayhi salam. And he says there that we can't trust the Gospel of John's account. And he calls it qabih, it's disgusting, and it's too late, and, you know, it's, you know, who wrote this? And then he says, and then he uses the Gospel of Barnabas to drive his point home that Judas Iscariot, right, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, he was the one who was crucified. Well, you know, if the Gospel of John is late, and the Gospel of Barnabas is, I mean, Gospel of Barnabas is written in the 16th century. It's written in Italian. It has anachronisms. It has doctrinal errors from our perspective. It calls the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, al-Masih. I mean, it's a total disaster, right? So oftentimes Muslim apologists, they don't really, they don't see the other side of the argument. They're not being even in the way they apply their methodology.
Kind of cherry-picking their way into winning the debate. So you're taking unauthentic pieces and trying to use that to prove your point.
Yeah.
So
and Christians refer to this thing as, they call it salad bar hermeneutics. Like you just pick and choose, like whatever agrees with the Quran, I'm going to pick and choose that and say this is the part of the original injury. But a lot of Muslims don't know, and this is why the controversy happened last night. A lot of Muslims don't know that there are opinions from scholars where the text is actually affirmed as being authentic. This is the opinion of, for example, an Egyptian scholar, Ibn Umar al-Biqai, who actually wrote an Arabic gospel harmony, an Arabic diatessaron. In other words, he took the four gospels and he put them into a single narrative. He also used the Torah as a primary source of exegesis for his own tafsir. And of course, this was the cause of a lot of pushback from the other ulama of his day because of the standard sort of interpretation.
I want to jump in real quick and just clarify for the audience, because some people, they assume the Bible, you came across this last night, they don't understand what the actual Bible is composed of, right?
Yeah.
So you've got the Old Testament, which the first five books are the Torah, correct?
Right.
And then the New Testament, there's 27 books, but four of those, the Gospels are four books of the 27.
Yeah.
And there's a bunch of letters and other things in there, right?
Right.
So just like, so you're talking about the Gospels in the Injil, not necessarily the entire New Testament with the Injil, right?
Yeah. Okay. It seems like Imam al-Ghazali, I mean, he wrote this, and some say it's pseudonymous. They say Ghazali didn't write it. It certainly sounds like Ghazali. We'll just say that he wrote it. It's called the Radd al-Jamil, so the beautiful refutation of the divinity of Jesus from the gospel. So here's Ghazali. He's quoting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He doesn't quote, you know, 1 Corinthians. He's not quoting the Epistle of James. So it seems like he's affirming that the four Gospels in the New Testament is sort of a fourfold gospel, is the Injil, or is a sort of an accurate representation of the actual teachings of Jesus. Now, Ghazali just might be sort of entertaining the text to make an argument against the Christians. That seems to be what he's doing in the Tahafut al-Falasifa, where he sort of entertains Aristotelian, you know, deductive arguments to drive a point home that the universe can't be pre-eternal in the past. So he doesn't really believe in actual cause and effect. He apparently is an occasionalist, but over there he seems to be entertaining that argument in order to refute it. That could be what he's doing on Radd al-Jamil, but it doesn't seem like it, because in other In other works, he freely quotes from the New Testament Gospels. Kitab al-Ilm, the first book of the Ihya, he will quote, he says, on the witness of Jesus, whoever gains knowledge and teaches others so shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Something like that, he says. Well, he's not quoting a hadith. That's not Quran. That's the Gospel of Matthew. Hmm. He's paraphrasing Matthew's Gospel. So his opinion, so al-Biqa'i's opinion is that what the Christians are calling the Injil is the Injil. That seems to be Ghazali's opinion. This seems to be Fakhruddin al-Razi's opinion, because they're of the opinion that la mubaddila li kalimatillah, no one can change the words of God. And then in the Quran, wal yahkum ahlul injili bima anzalallahu fi. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, let the people of the gospel judge by what God has revealed therein. So it appears from this ayah that what the Christians have, as far as the gospel goes, is an accurate, authentic source of legal and moral teaching. Why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so here's the argument, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refer to the Christians Ahlul Injil if they don't have the Injil?
Yeah.
And then another piece of evidence is in Bukhari, we're told that Waraqa bin Nawfal, kana rajulan tanassara yaqra'u al-injila bil-arabiya.
Yeah.
So Waraq bin Nawfal, he was converted to Christianity, and he used to read the gospel. It says in Bukhari, the gospel in Arabic. So the question is, you know, what is Waraqa actually reading? You know, because Bukhari calls it the gospel. So is he reading some now lost archetype of the Injil that it was written in Syriac and it was written by, you know, Jesus, peace be upon him, himself? No, he's obviously reading the New Testament. Now, I think the reason why the Quran uses a singular gospel and not gospels is because Waraqa most likely has a copy of the Diatessaron, which is Tatian. So there's a second century Christian scholar who's a student of Justin Martyr. His name was Tatian, who did a gospel harmony. I mean, al-Biqa'i would do one later, right, from a Muslim perspective. But Tatian's Diatessaron, according to Sidney Griffith, the gospel in Arabic, or the Bible in Arabic, was the most popular form of the New Testament in the Arabic-speaking world, in the Quran's milieu. So it seems like Waraqa has the Diatessaron in front of him, and he's reading and translating it into Arabic. And there are some intertextual correspondences between the Diatessaron of Tatian and what's in the Quran. For example, in the Diatessaron, you have the first five verses of the prologue of John's Gospel. And then you have the statement that John the Baptist witnesses the word of God. And then you have the birth of John the Baptist. Well, in the Quran, you have the birth of John the Baptist. And then you have this statement, Musaddiqan bi kalimati min Allah, that he witnesses concerning a word of God. So it seems to be a mirroring of what's happening in the Diatessaron. And sometimes people get the wrong idea and say, what are you saying? The Prophet ﷺ, he copied the Diatessaron and you're just playing into the hands of the Christian. No, I'm not saying that. It doesn't necessarily follow that.
I don't think it has anything to do, sorry to cut you off, it has nothing to do with Muhammad ﷺ, it has to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right?
Yeah,
exactly. It's what Allah is saying, right?
Exactly. Yeah. But yeah, from a Christian perspective, they'll say, well, you know, the Quran is just sort of these different disparate Christian traditions sort of sewn together. And so the fact that the Quran is mirroring or engaging with another text does not negate that it's a divine revelation. That's a non sequitur argument. I mean, the New Testament does that all the time. It quotes from the Old Testament, and then it sort of revises interprets things through a more Christological lens. So that appears to be happening in the Quran. So there's a valid opinion that the tahrif is not of the Nas. I mean, that's the dominant opinion, that the text has actually changed, right? I mean, this opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah in the majority of ulama. But there is an opinion, it's a minority opinion, that Muslims are not aware of, that the text of the New Testament Gospels is sound according to the Quran, based on the Quran.
Yeah.
You know, and there's other evidences
and
as well.
I think what throws people off is when you say is sound, they think that it's on the same level of the Quran,
yeah.
As far as application, is that what the dilemma is?
You know,
I mean, they say, "Hey, you're saying that it's equal to the Quran."
Maybe they maybe they're making that assumption.
Why else would someone have a problem with it? And I'll tell you, and tell me if I'm thinking of this properly. When I was growing up, and generally, what I tell people is, the idea and the argument for Muslims that the Quran is copy and pasting from the Bible is a non-issue because everything is from Allah. They're all the Kutub al-Samawi, right?
Yeah.
They're all the books revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. And that's why I like what Ahmad Didat used to refer to the Quran as a final testament.
Yeah,
right?
That's
good, because it's all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anyway. It has nothing to do with copy and pasting.
Right.
It has to do very simply that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose a new messenger and a book was not properly being implemented, there's two parts, right? It's about prophethood and it's about books, right?
Yeah.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a prophet and it's the final testament, it's the final speech of Allah. But people, like just thinking for those people, I think it's very, if they're not paying attention properly, they're going to start thinking that you're saying, hey, the Bible is legit just as the Quran is legit.
Yeah.
So Christians and Islam is the same thing.
They're making that. That's definitely not what
I'm saying. No, I know.
Yeah.
But they're making that equation in their mind. Because they're probably just listening to certain things. As soon as they hear something that they've never heard before, that question mark goes on. Like, oh my God. What's that? And it's kind of turbulent for them, right?
Yeah. And also, like, they'll say, wait a minute. The New Testament has contradictions. You know, Jesus is called the Son of God in the New Testament several times, and clearly that's negated, repudiated many, many times. How can you possibly reconcile? And of course, there are sophisticated answers for these things.
Yeah.
But that's the main issue, so to clarify the point is that definitely there's nusch, right? Now, the verse in the Quran...
What he means by nusch is like abrogation.
Abrogation, yeah. So in Al-Baqarah 106, I mean, the dominant opinion is that there's not only intra-religious abrogation, but inter-religious abrogation. So there's ayat in the Quran that cancel other ayat in the Quran, the ahkam aspect. And Suyuti puts this at, 19 or 21 verses in the Itqan. I mean, just a few verses. So, sometimes people, they sort of take this idea of nusk and they have this really reductionist idea of whatever is later automatically abrogates what is before. And this is just so much more involved than that. But certainly there's nusk of previous dispensations. So, I got this question one time. Are you saying that, the New Testament and Torah, they're valid and they're valid in their text? Yeah, possibly the Quran. I mean, the Torah was brought, it's a hadith in Abu Dawud. The Torah was brought to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he placed it on a pillow. And then he said, "Amantu biki wa man anzalaki." I believe in you and the one who sent you. Now it seems like he's affirming the Torah. So then the question is, okay, well, why don't you follow all 613 of the mitzvot, of the commandments in the Torah? You have to become a practicing Jew. No, this is where nusch comes into play. This is abrogation. So nusch only refers or only applies to the ahkam, right? Not to the theological ayat, not to the stories necessarily, because those things are they're teaching transcendental lessons. So somebody would say, wait a minute, the story of Joseph in Genesis and the story of Joseph in the Quran, those are clearly different. The Quran is correcting that story. And I can see that point, and I'm not negating it, right, that the Quran is a corrective. And I think many times it is correcting certain things with respect to Christian theology and Jewish attitudes towards certain things. But I don't necessarily see or necessitate this idea that the Quran is correcting or biblical traditions, but could be sort of just expounding them, explaining them in new light. For example, the story of Yusuf alayhi salam in Genesis is very tribal. It's focused on fraternal type things.
Yeah.
It's basically trying to instill within the Israelites this sense of pride in themselves. Whereas the Quran is broader, it's more ecumenical. That's why the story of Yusuf in prison in Genesis, when those two men, the cellmates, have their dreams, Yusuf alayhi salam immediately interprets their dreams, just right off, straight away. In the Quran, he tells them about Tawheed.
Allahu Akbar.
So the Quran is not necessarily negating that story, but it's universalizing the story. It's speaking to a wider audience. And we see this again with the story of Pharaoh, in the Bible. You have Israelites against the Egyptians and let my people go. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Musa alayhi salam, speak to him a kind word or a gentle word. Perhaps he'll fear Allah. So, I mean, it's conceivable that many of the people that made Exodus out of Egypt, many of them were Egyptian converts to whatever the religion was. I mean, it certainly wasn't Judaism. The term Judaism is a much later term. To the religion of Moses at that time, many of them must have been Egyptians. And that's why we have this tradition of Asiya, the wife of Pharaoh, who believed in Musa alayhi salam, missing from the Jewish tradition. So the Quran is not necessarily negating those stories or even correcting them, but expounding them in a new way for a different type of emphasis.
Yeah, and don't we believe as Muslims that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran is addressing a people what was relevant for their time to let them know what happened in the past and what's going to be for their time as the Arabs in Arabia and for the future, right?
Right.
And I'm glad you brought this point up. I've actually never heard anybody talk about this.
But so some of the people in the chat are saying, like, so are you saying that the Bible is not corrupt? But from what I'm understanding, you can't say either or. You can't use that as a basis of an argument. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying it's a possibility that this is what the Quran is saying. So we have to not take it off the table.
And again, the Gospels themselves. Not
the Gospels.
Not the other 23 books of the New Testament.
Yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It seems like the Quran is affirming that what the Christians have is the Gospel. Or else, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala order the Christians to take rulings by the Gospel if it's a corrupted text?
Okay, so I want you to clarify a couple of things, because there are some questions in the group about, like, so when we think of, I think when Muslims think about the Injil, they think about a revelation to Isa alayhi salam, right?
Yeah.
And they understand that Isa alayhi salam spoke Aramaic.
Yeah.
And the original Gospels, first of all, the Christians don't even say that Isa alayhi salam wrote it. It's like they were written by most critical scholars will say even John didn't write John. It's, we don't know who wrote John. It's attributed to John, vice versa, right? So how does that fit into the definition of the Injil as a revelation to Isa alayhi salam, if you're saying that these are the Gospels when the Christians themselves say we may not even know who wrote them, but these are accounts from the life of Jesus?
Yeah. So it's certainly conceivable that the Injil was revealed in Greek, first of all. Aramaic is a dead language. A few thousand people spoke it. It's not a very precise language. It's related to Arabic, but it's really, really different than Arabic. I mean, Hebrew is actually very remedial compared. I mean, you can, if you learn 600 words in Hebrew, you can basically start reading the Hebrew Bible. I mean, the dictionary is about an eighth of that of Arabic, but Greek is an extremely vast, precise language. I mean, there's 16 verb conjugations in Greek. And the word Injil that the Quran uses is actually a Greek word. I mean, the Semitic word for gospel in Hebrew is Bisar or Bushra in Arabic, but the Quran says Injil, Evangelion. So it's not conceivable that the Injil was revealed in Greek to Isa alayhi salam, and that was the lingua franca of the Mediterranean during his time. That was in other words, the language of the Roman Empire in the ancient in the Mediterranean at that time, in the ancient Near East. Now, the Quran says wa awhaytu ila al-hawariyin, that and this is the only time in the Quran, by the way, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says awhaytu in the first person common singular. It's usually awhayna or awha. وَأَوْحَى إِلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ مَا أَوْحَىٰ وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ. So, وَأَوْحَيْتُ, and I certainly gave إِيْحَىٰ, you know, because the verb أَوْحَىٰ, and this is a point that some of the ulama make in the books of Ulum al-Qur'an, is that even though we're going to use the verb أَوْحَىٰ, if it's talking about a prophet, then that's a type of wahi, and wahi is only for prophets. But the same verb can be used for non-prophets, but we don't call it wahi, we call it iha. So it seems like the disciples are receiving a type of ilham, a type of inspiration, not necessarily a word-for-word, you know, what's called ipsissima verba, word-for-word dictate from God.
Yeah.
So what's happening here is that the disciples are receiving, so In my opinion, I don't think anything, I don't think the Injil was written down in the life of Isa alayhi salam. I think the Injil is his message. So his message is the Injil. And then the disciples at some point, or disciples of disciples, they wrote down what they remembered from the message of Jesus, and that was given to them as a type of iha, non-prophetic revelation.
Yeah.
And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now you say, what secular scholars, you know, they say that these books were written later. That trend is actually changing. And this is something that Raymond Brown makes a point of. The trend now is to actually date the Gospels earlier among secular historians. I'm not talking about confessional Christian scholars. And one of the reasons why is they've discovered that secular historians traditionally make a lot of assumptions when they're dating these manuscripts, when they're dating these books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So one of the critical assumptions that they make is they say, well, the Gospel of John must be very, very late, because it doesn't even mention the destruction of the Temple of Solomon, the destruction of the Second Temple by the Romans, General Titus. It doesn't even mention that. So that event must have just blown over by the time John wrote his gospel. But you can make another assumption from that, and that is that it was written before the destruction of the Temple. In fact, the author of the Gospel of John, and it is anonymous, but towards the end of the gospel, I think chapter 21 and its epilogue, somebody called the beloved disciple takes a credit for writing the gospel. But anyway, the author in the Gospel of John describes the temple precincts, and he uses a present active verb. He says, there are this and there is that. He's not saying there was. So it seems like the temple was still standing when John was being written. Another critical assumption they make is, like the Gospel of John, they'll say, well, the Gospel of John's Christology is so high. You know, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I mean, that's a Christian translation of the first verse of the prologue. There's different ways of translating that. I mean, we'll get into some other comparative literature things with Philo of Alexandria. He uses the same type of language referring to Moses. But anyway, they'll say, well, its Christology is so high, it's so skyscraping, it must have been a later development. Well, Paul's Christology is also very high. If you read, for example, Philippians,
Can you define Christology for the lay listeners?
Christology is basically what you believe about Christ.
Okay, so high Christology would be like deification. Would you say that?
That's a type of high Christology.
Okay.
Yeah. Or this idea that Jesus is the word through which all of creation was made. And that's stated in John's prologue, that through it all things were made. It seems like, and there's different ways of reading that. Certainly there were Arians who were Unitarian Christians in the fourth century who simply said, well, Jesus is the initial created light, and that through the light of the Messiah, subsequent creation was created. And the Arians used to call Christ Ketisma Teleon, which literally means the best of creation. That was sort of their belief about Christ. Mm. And they were defeated at the Council of Nicaea. But if you look at Philippians, Paul has a very high Christology, right? And Paul is writing in the 50s. That's very early. Traditionally, the Gospel of John was dated by secular historians in the 90s or 95. So it wouldn't be out of the question to place the Gospel of John in the 40s or 50s. So, scholars are starting to rethink these dates. And Raymond mm-hmm. Brown says maybe John, the son of Zebedee, did have something to do with the composition of the Gospel of John. And you would say, well, these are sort of anonymous. I mean, the Christians, the early church fathers, they have chains of transmission. They have isnad for these four books. I mean, these four books were chosen because for various reasons, but they claim to have, you know, chain of transmission that goes back to a disciple. So these books are just not, you know, chosen haphazardly. I mean, there's some like 30 gospels and various dozens of epistles, and most of them are forgeries. So why these four books? Because these four books were authenticated by early Christians as being authentically written by disciples or students of disciples. So John is a disciple of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. So he's like a tabi'i. And then Mark is a student of Peter, a tabi'i. And then Matthew is a disciple.
I see.
So is that a valid argument where people generally say that, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never met Jesus. They never saw him. They came many years after him. So their words can't be validated at all because which one was it? Paul that was supposed to be a slayer of Christians or something like that. Is that actually true and accurate? They say that he actually used to be a bounty hunter.
Oh, that's true about Paul, and he admits that in his letters.
He had a vision, and then after that.
Yeah.
So is that accurate? And why people accurate? What I mean to say is accurate to use that as an evidence for the lack of reason of taking authenticity away from the Gospels.
Well, Paul didn't write a gospel, so
yeah.
Paul on Paul's own testimony and his conversion is told a few times in the New Testament. Luke retells it in the book of Acts that Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He would arrest them and bring them to Jerusalem to stand trial for blasphemy and whatnot. And then he claims that he had a apocalypsis or a revelation where the resurrected Christ appeared to him and commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, so that's Paul. Now, what's interesting is oftentimes Muslims will vilify Paul and say, Paul, you know, he's the one that, you know, who corrupted Christianity.
Yeah.
And certainly there's some evidence for that. I mean, there were early groups of Christians called the Ebionites or the Ebionim, and these were, you know, Jewish Christians. So these were Christians who believed in Jesus, but they still continued to follow the kashrut, like the kosher laws. They were practicing Jews. They worshipped in the synagogues. The only difference was they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And some of their writings, it seems, have been preserved. And clearly, Paul is the enemy. They believe that Paul is an apostate, that he, you know, he's the one that introduced Hellenistic elements into the early Christian movement, and they don't like Paul at all. And Muslims sort of gravitate towards that opinion with Paul. Interestingly, Paul never in any letter, you know, there's seven genuine Pauline letters, and 14 of the books of the New Testament could have been written by Paul, but seven are agreed upon by all secular historians. Hmm. Never does Paul call Jesus God one time, God with a capital G. There's no explicit verse in any book in the New Testament that teaches Trinity. I mean, the ingredients, if you will, of the Trinity are there. I mean, it says Father, it says Son somewhere, it says Holy Spirit somewhere, but you'll also find these three terms in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So these are Hebraisms that are Christianized later and redefined as the three persons of a Trinity that share an essence. I mean, there was a verse in the first epistle of John, and this was a book that's written much, much later, probably. I mean, according to secular historians, 1:10, 1:15, something like that. 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Well, that verse is nowhere to be found in the most ancient Greek manuscripts. So
that's an important point, because somebody was asking regarding that verse and also the verse of the adulterer, by throwing the stone, and then the end of Mark. So you were mentioning to me, like, we were driving, about how people are still like, okay, so we have to equate, we have a translation of the Bible, the King James or NIV or whatever, right?
Yeah.
Of the Gospels. Even that's not, you're not saying that's the Injil. What you're saying is there's something called the critical Greek edition.
Yeah.
Okay. That's what, so that has all those mistakes and like forgeries removed.
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about.
So there were attempts to change. So ultimately, God protects his revelations. Inna nahnu nazalna dhikra. And here, al-dhikra. It doesn't say al-Quran. In another ayah, fas'alu ahli dhikri. Al-dhikr in kuntum la ta'lamun. So in the Quran, the Sahaba are told, if you don't know something, ask the people of dhikr, of al-dhikr. And almost all of the classical exegetes say here that ahli dhikri is ahli kitab. So why would you ask Jews and Christians about something if their books are corrupted? And then here, indeed, we have preserved ad-dhikr, the totality of revelation. So I think there have been attempts to corrupt the gospel, but over time, these have been discovered. I mean, there have been attempts to corrupt the Quran. There was this Egyptian scientist named Khalifa who came up with this sort of mathematical code of the number 19.
Yeah, you know, the submitters.
Yeah. Rashid Khalifa.
Rashid Khalifa. So what he did was he removed the last two verses of Surah At-Tawbah. لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ الرَّسُولُ مِنَ الْفِسِكُمْ. So he took out those verses. He said, oh, these verses are talking about shirk and we need to remove them. And so he started printing Arabic Qurans without those two verses. So what did he do? Did he corrupt the Quran? No, because this was discovered, this was known, that this is what he had done. So, I mean, it's not an official Quran. It's not recognized by the ulama, by the ijma'. So it was an attempt to corrupt the speech of God. So there have been attempts like that in the Injil as well. But when we talk about Injil, we are talking about the Greek critical edition. We're not talking about English translations. So the lay person, when they go to the bookstore, they go to, I don't know if there's any Barnes and Nobles anymore, but I don't know what bookstores even exist
Amazon.
Anymore. They go to Amazon and they order the New King James Version, right? And they pick it up and they read it and they look, oh, 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So there's a Trinity. But if you look at what the Greek says, because the Greek is the Injil, that verse is nowhere to be found. Right, so there's this disconnect between Christian laity and their ulama.
And what about the Aramaic one version? Isn't there?
There's no evidence of an Aramaic New Testament.
Or is there a Latin one?
The Latin is translated from the Greek.
Okay.
The original books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in Greek. They're not in Aramaic. And this is the point I was making earlier. It seems like the Quran is affirming that the gospel was revealed in Greek. Everyone would have understood that. And Greek would have also been the language that Jews in diaspora in the Mediterranean would have understood even more so than Aramaic. So it makes more sense to reveal it in Greek rather than Aramaic. And, you know, the milieu of Isa alayhi salam was very, very diverse. I mean, he knew Aramaic. That was the language of the common people. He knew Hebrew. That was the language of the synagogue liturgy, and he was a rabbi. He knew Greek. That was the language of the Roman Empire, who was occupying that part of the Mediterranean. He probably knew some Latin, because that was the official language of the Roman Empire outside of the Mediterranean, and probably knew several dialects of these languages as well. So like I said, the Greek language is such a precise language, it just makes sense. Greek, I think, is the most inflected of the languages. So like in Arabic, you know, there's like 8 or 9 Ism al-Ishara, right? There's, you know, demonstrative pronouns, hadha, hadihi, thadika, tilka. In Greek, there's like 48 of them.
Is there?
Because
really?
they're all inflected, you know.
Wow. Can we just take like a 10-minute break? This guy just blew my mind multiple times. This is too information overload.
if you have a flight to catch in a couple hours, we could.
Dude, but I can sit here with this guy for like 5 hours. This is a great... No, honestly, I'm just... Alhamdulillah, man. I feel parts of my brain that are spent that I've never used
before. This is like...
Before,
so, there is... I was going to say...
You're confused.
There are people in the chat who are super triggered. I think we might have had two apostasies already.
And I think I know where the dilemma is. I think I know where, let me ask the question.
Go ahead.
I think I can clear this for them.
Okay.
Sheikh, are you saying that the Gospels and Christianity are okay to follow exactly the way the Quran and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are to follow? Are they the same thing?
Am I saying?
Meaning, as far as creedal, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, right? There's some confusion I saw there too. I was like, I could see, but I think they're triggered because there's so much information. And because he's an academic, he speaks very fairly. People are not used to other individuals talking about Christianity and Judaism and even Hinduism in a fair academic sense. This is academic discourse, right?
Yeah.
What people want to hear is those Christians, they're crazy, they're these Jews, they want to hear those kind of terms, right?
Right.
I think the confusion that people may have is that they think that you're validating Christianity.
Oh, I see.
And they think that you're saying, hey, their religion is just as valid as ours today in 2019.
Okay.
Not as a resource back for them back then.
Or you're a perennial. Like someone said, like he's
perennialist. Not a perennialist. Yeah. So let me clarify the position.
Please,
then.
Please.
My personal position is that while I believe the Quran is affirming the text of the New Testament Gospels as authentic, clearly there is a repudiation of Christian theology in the Quran.
Yes, everybody knows that.
Yeah. So, وَلَا تَقُولُوا ثَلَاثَ. Don't say three, don't say Trinity. So, I do believe an objective theological right and wrong. So the Christians are wrong, in my opinion, and I think this is clearly what the Quran is saying, and obviously I agree with the Quran, that the Trinity is not quite monotheism, right? Now, the way that Christians explain the Trinity is in a very subtle way, and ultimately it's a mystery, but it's not, in my opinion, it's not quite Tawheed. It misses the mark of Tawheed. Innama ilahun ilahun wahid. The Quran says, indeed, your God is one God.
And if I can stop you right there, because you're going off on a beautiful tangent, but I just want to clear the confusion for these people. So since we got that out of the way, you're saying that, yes, Allah and His Rasul and the Quran, you mentioned it's not, Tawheed is what you're promoting. So then the next question is, then why are you giving authenticity to the Gospels?
That's a good question. Because I think the Quran does.
Very good.
I think the Quran does.
Very good.
Because
it, so then does that mean, sorry to keep cutting you off.
No, that's okay.
Does that mean that anyone could pick up the Gospels and start applying it to their lives right now because the Quran gives it authenticity?
Well, I think the ethical teachings in the Gospel, but I would say it would be somewhat dangerous to do that, because when we read the Gospel today, I think there's going to be a tendency to read the words of Christ, just people will do it subconsciously through a Trinitarian or Christian lens.
Yeah.
And that would be...
Look at it through a Tawhidic lens, you're saying.
Yeah, exactly. So, for example, in Luke's travel narrative, it's one of my favorite sections of the New Testament. You know, Christians believe in vicarious atonement. So Jesus died for your sins, and he literally took your sins. This is Pauline Christianity. This is what Paul says. And that's why I don't believe what Paul is saying. And I don't think the Quran is affirming necessarily what Paul is saying. If you in the Gospel of Mark, a Jewish rabbi comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to gain eternal life?
Yes.
How do I go to heaven? Right? Now, if you go to any college campus and you find a Christian, maybe not in, you know, the Bay Area where everything's syncretistic and you find Buddhist Christians. And one time a Muslim said to me, I met a Muslim guy and he said, I'm Muslim. And he said, but actually I'm a Buddhist Muslim.
Or a Muslim atheist.
I say, yeah, exactly. I said, a Buddhist? Is that what you
mean? Buddhist.
So if you find an actual Christian, right, and you say, how do I get to heaven? The Christian will tell you, you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he's the Lord and Savior, so on and so forth. So what do you expect Jesus to say here? This is in Mark 10:18. Good master, what must I do to gain eternal life? So Jesus responds to this Jewish lawyer by saying, he says, why are you calling me good? Right? And that in the Greek is, I mean, that translation doesn't do the Greek justice. In the Greek, he says, ti me leges agathon. He brings the direct object forward, right? Maf'ul muqaddam, for emphasis. Yeah. So why me are you calling good? He's almost like he's offended. He's udes agathas eme heis hatheas. Nobody is good but one, and that is God.
Allahu Akbar.
So he doesn't even accept the title of agathas, of good, out of his tawadur, right? This is what it says in the New Testament. But how many Christians, if you ask them, how do I go to heaven, are going to respond with? And then he says, follow the commandments and you shall enter the life. This is what he says in the Gospel of Mark. Follow the mitzvot. Follow God's commandments. You mean those commandments that Paul says are abrogated? Follow those commandments, right? So who is your master? Is it Paul or Jesus? And I've had debates with very learned Christians, pastors of, for example, Methodist churches, where I've quoted Paul, and they've said to me, yeah, Paul isn't Jesus. I'll take Jesus over Paul. So they understand there's a hierarchy in their scripture. No one speaks over Jesus. Now, in the travel narrative of Luke, Jesus gives this beautiful parable of the prodigal son. Maybe you've heard this expression, the prodigal son returns, right? So basically, Jesus says there's a man who has two sons. One of his sons stays with him and serves him. The other son goes out and he's like a spendthrift. He's a musrif, you know, and then, you know, he blows all his money on things and he ends up living a terrible lifestyle and he's sleeping in a pig pen at some point. And then he comes back to his father, and his father sees him from a distance, and he opens his arms to his son, and he hugs him. So what is this parable teaching? I ask Christians all the time, what is Jesus teaching with this parable? Is he teaching vicarious atonement? Is he teaching like a blood covenant? The whole parable is about Toba. He had a son, you know, that disobeyed him, and then his son turned back to his father. And the language is, you know, father-son language, because Jesus taught people how to pray in the in in on the Sermon on the Mount, Avunde Vashmayo, he says in Syriac, our Father who art in heaven. So Father in the New Testament, it just means Rab. That's what it means.
Yes.
It doesn't mean your literal father.
Biologically, yes.
Yeah. So and then, you know, the son made Toba, and then his father welcomed him with open arms.
Yeah.
Because he is At-Tawwab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is At-Tawwab. He's the one who's constantly forgiving. This is the point of the parable.
Yeah.
Right? Where is he teaching this idea that he died for your sins? I mean, this is certainly Pauline doctrine, and that's, you know, that's the doctrine that won the day, as it were.
You had a question?
Yeah, just very quickly. So, and I'm just going to be recapping in simple terms. So for the listeners, mm-hmm. what we take from this, we always say this, is that all the prophets were sent down from Allah, mm. and they all had the same message as far as belief in Allah, right? And you yeah. said, look, for the Gospels, yes, as far as ethics are concerned. And that's what you describe yeah. now. So generally, yeah. everything that was sent down from Allah mm-hmm. was preaching the same thing, was teaching the same thing, that Allah is one and He is the only one worthy of worship. That's the first thing.
Yeah.
Right? The next thing is that when you're talking about the Bible and its the Gospels and how the Quran is referring to it, people have to understand that you're talking about a very, very niche, specific, pinpointed study that is the Quran talking about the gospel. And if it is yeah. it giving it authenticity
yeah.
for back then? And yeah. that's your study. You're not, people yeah. are thinking Christianity as a whole.
Yeah,
you're talking about a very niche study yeah. that not people haven't really tapped into.
Yeah.
And that academic study is, what does the Quran have to say about the gospels? And yeah. these are the reasons why.
Yeah.
Right. And I think that's what's confusing people.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think the next thing that I want to elaborate as far as the benefit of all this is that when you understand Christianity on this level and how closely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and even when we talk about the Ashab al-Kahf, mm. and Allah is talking about the number of people that were there and the dog, was it the sixth, was it the seventh, was it the eighth, mm. right? Is Allah's giving them the understanding of the difference of opinion that actually existed back then, that even this elite group of people mm-hmm. didn't know properly, right? But I mean, I don't want to confuse people. But that being said, it helps us understand and has more mercy towards the Christians when you have a discourse
exactly.
with them.
Exactly. Yeah, I made this point last night as well, is the more nuanced one is in their knowledge, the more one learns, the more taciturn in speech they become, the more quiet they become. If you notice,
I don't know what taciturn.
So it means that they don't speak as much.
Okay.
And if you read the Shema'il of Imam Tirmidhi, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one of his companions said he never spoke unless it was necessary. So this is someone who's deeply contemplative. This is someone who's not just, you know, it's not empty rhetoric. Hmm. He's thinking about what they're saying. So for example, you know, who was the son to be sacrificed by Abraham? You know, Muslims kind of triumphantly say, oh, that's Ismail, but the Quran doesn't name the son. There is a valid difference of opinion
yeah.
as to who that son was. I mean, there are major Sahaba who said it was Ishaq, and Muslims don't know that. And if you bring that up, I mean, one of my teachers brought that up on a radio show, and a Muslim called and said, are you an agent of Israel? He said, why? He said, because you're denying that Ismail. He said, there's a difference of opinion since the very beginning.
Yeah.
So when
you
think nuance,
sometimes, and I'm sorry to cut you off, do you think sometimes, because the general population of the Muslims, they need, you know, and I don't want to oversimplify this, but they just need someone to bring them closer to Allah and teach them the basics of Islam. Do you find sometimes that you're trying to help people, but because of the academic nature of your study and your discourse, that do you feel on edge sometimes because you may confuse people more? Because that's what the outcry is. Like, for instance, you were talking about MEC. Nobody wants to despise somebody that's teaching them about Isa alayhi salam and Muhammad alayhi salam. Mm. But the reason why that an outcry happens is because they're not used to hearing these opinions. So yeah. do you feel sometimes that, you know what, you have an obligation to teach people, but you're going to have to face 50% backlash
yeah.
too?
Yeah, I'm used to it.
So do you feel that sometimes like you should just go there and just give them the basics and leave, or, you know?
Yeah, I mean, last night was, I sort of wanted to sort of test the waters a little bit. But generally, I wouldn't give such an academic lecture at a masjid.
Yeah.
You know, because you have to be, you know, you'd have to sort of speak to their backgrounds. And that's one of the one of the wisdoms of, or one of the, what should I say, one of the ways in which we have to be wise in our discourse is to speak to the people according to their level. But it is very interesting to sort of gauge reactions.
Because, so what was the harshest thing you got yesterday? Like, what was the hardest thing that you think he got is a comment or a question? Did you get anything condescending towards you?
Yeah, I mean, there was.
Yeah, I'm used to it. He's about to say.
Yeah, I mean, I used to.
It's funny. I'm driving him up there, and he's talking about this backlash he's gonna get. I'm like, from who? Are there gonna be Christians there? He's like, no, the Muslims that'll be there are gonna like freaking give me backlash.
Really?
Well, here's the main reason. If there's anyone in the chat who's not really understanding. A lot of apologetics, at least from the common Muslim, is based on this inherent fundamental argument that the Bible is corrupted, that you can't take it for its word, or you can't use it, the authenticity or the integrity of the books is gone. So
And that's used as a major point of apologetics, right?
Yeah,
that's like a major.
Yeah, and the thing is, like, if you read the Quran, one of the main arguments of the Quran is that if the Jews and Christians would just read the Torah and the Gospel properly, they will come to recognize the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a prophet.
Allahu Akbar.
Yes, that's one of the major arguments, right?
Yeah.
So the Christian and Jew, imagine they say, "Okay, here's the Gospel and the Torah. Oh, that's corrupted." Then what happens to that argument?
Yeah.
Then it becomes a ridiculous argument. الَّذِينَ يَتَّبِعُونَ الرَّسُولَ النَّبِيَ الْأُمِّ الَّذِي مَكْتُوبًا عِنْدَهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاةِ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ.
Yeah.
It's in the Torah and the Gospel. Yeah. That is with them.
Yes. And another thing, I'm glad you mentioned Waraqa. Also, Bahira, the monk.
Yeah.
Like, how would he know about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi
wasallam? Exactly.
If there wasn't an accuracy there, right?
Yeah. And there's
several. He's the one who told Abu Talib. He said, take him away because if the Jews find him, they might assassinate him, right?
Exactly. Yeah.
So they were awaiting. They knew. He saw the signs. Like, he saw the cloud following him and all that.
Yeah. You know, honestly, what happens a lot of times with Muslims in America, so Muslims come from these insular communities from the Middle East where they're taught one aqidah. This is the way it is. One fiqh. So they come to America, it's somewhat of a melting pot, and they're exposed to different opinions. So there's when they hear a different opinion, there's sort of a cognitive dissonance with them. Like, oh, this is not what I was taught. It must be wrong.
Yeah.
And I mentioned this last night in the car. It was very interesting that I was given a khutbah one time, and I quoted a hadith. It's an absolutely sound hadith. In the middle of my khutbah, a Muslim man stood up in the front row, and he said, this brother's khutbah is batil.
Yes.
And I said, what are you saying? Why are you saying that? And he said, what is this hadith you quoted? Is it in Bukhari and Muslim? And I said, no, this is a sound. And I gave the hadith. And he said, well, I've never heard of this hadith. That was his argument. Hmm. I've never heard of this hadith. Therefore, it's a false hadith. I mean, talk about a terrible non sequitur argument.
Yeah.
So after the khutbah.
Trumpian argument. Is.
Exactly. After the khutbah, I came up to him and said, have you heard of my cousin Abdul? He said no. I said, I assure you he exists. I mean, what kind of argument is that? Yeah, so
I love that because I hear people say that all the time. I'm gonna use that.
Yeah. So the deen is very nuanced. And last night I was talking about the Ayatul Salb, the verse of the crucifixion, and that's something that really triggers people because it's almost like you have to believe that Jesus was substituted, right? He was nowhere on the cross, or he might have swooned, anything to avoid death. Well, there's an Imam at-Tabari mentions this. Imam Ibn Kathir mentions when Allah says, Inni mutawafika, that could mean that God seized Jesus' soul and caused him to die. It seems like Imam Ghazali takes that opinion. There's something ascribed to Ja'far as-Sadiq where he affirms the crucifixion. Walakin shubbi alahum, the whole, not that Jesus.
Not the person was
exactly
confused. Yes. Yeah.
The conceptual subject of shubbiha here, according to Imam al-Zamakhshari, is the event of the crucifixion itself. That the whole affair of the crucifixion was made dubious unto those who killed Isa alayhi salam.
Yeah.
But what did they say? Wait a minute. Wama qataluhu wama salabuhu. What about that? They did not kill him or crucify him. It's very, very important, in my opinion, that we study the Quran, that we understand that the Quran is engaging with Jewish, Christian, and late antiquity texts in the 7th century. Oftentimes, it's it's responding to these religious traditions.
Yeah.
So I'll give you an example. This is an example I gave last night. In the Quran, we're told that when the queen of Sheba was walking across the palace of Sulaiman alayhi salam, she perceived that the floor was wet. So the Quran says she tucked her skirt up, wa kashafat an saqiha, and she exposed her shins, her legs. I mean, what's the point of that? Why does the Quran mention that? Mm. I mean, I asked a very learned scholar one time, and he said, well, it just means, you know, ladies, you know, be modest. And I said, that's it. I mean, that's what it. So a lot of Muslims don't know this, but there was an Aramaic midrash, which is an exegesis done by rabbis. It could have been as early as the 4th century of the book of Esther. This is called Targum Sheni. And in this midrash, this tafsir, it states that that it's basically the same story, but it adds that the Queen of Sheba had hairy legs, very hairy legs. So this started a rumor amongst the Talmudic rabbis that the Queen of Sheba was half demon, and she had hooves for legs. And it states this explicitly in the Kabbalah today.
Oh, wow.
So it seems like the Quran is exonerating Sulaiman alayhi salam and saying, no, he did not consort with demons. He was not led astray by, because in the Bible it says that he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and they took him out of the faith. He apostated at the end of his life because of these evil women. Right? Wow. That's the subtext of the story. You wouldn't understand it. So it also says in the Talmud, in Sanhedrin 43, tractate Sanhedrin 43, the Babylonian Gemara, it says that, astaghfirullah, that Maryam, you know, committed adultery with a man named Pandera, a Roman soldier, that produced Jesus. And then after that, it says, and then we hanged Jesus. First we stoned him, then we hanged him post-mortem. This is what it says in the Babylonian Gemara. In verse in the Quran 4156, 157 is directly responding to these Jewish counter narratives. Will be kufrihim wa qawlihim ala Maryam buhtanan azima.
Allahu akbar.
Wa qawlihim inna qatalna al-masih Isa ibn Maryam rasulullah wa ma qataluhu. They did not kill him by stoning, wa ma salabuhu, and they did not crucify him post-mortem. Walakin shubbiya lahum, but the affair of the actual crucifixion was made dubious unto them. And it seems like God took Jesus' soul, inni mutawaffika wa rafi'uka ilayya, that he took Jesus' soul before he could die naturally on the cross, in that sense, saving Jesus.
Hmm.
I mean, that's certainly a possibility, you know.
Well, you know, it's as we started this podcast 3 years ago, you know, we could have been just as upset as some of these listeners or even...
your
audience. No. I'm just saying there was just a couple people who are actually, but I'm just saying when it comes to things that are ancient or, you know, matters like evolution, people get so passionate about as if they know, like, these are the information that we have is very open-ended and it's interpretive. And even if there's consensus on something, it doesn't mean that it's correct. Yeah. And it's just, I just kind of think back to how stupid I was when I was young. And I was thinking, like, man, I was just passionate about someone else's argument. And it wasn't even really that. I was getting you know how upset you would get? And then, like, a few years later, you're like, man, that person who I thought was really amazing and that they may have had amazing accomplishments, but you finally have enough knowledge to find some flaws in certain arguments of theirs. And you realize that they weren't cracked up to all what that they were cracked up to be.
Yeah.
But I was curious, at least my feeling is, or my question would rather be, what do other apologetics or Muslim apologetics like Bassam Zawadi think about what you're proposing?
I think generally my ideas are not sitting well with, because, you know, there's sort of almost a quasi dogmatic opinion or perception that you have to believe that Jesus was substituted. That could have been what happened. I'm not insisting that Jesus was crucified.
Again, you're an academic, so you're talking about all the possibilities.
Right, exactly. Yes. Or that he didn't swoon. I mean, contemporary apologists, I mean, Ahmadinejad and Zakir Naik, Shabir Ali, they all sort of endorse this idea of the swoon theory, that Jesus was put on the cross, but he didn't die. Right? Mumkin, I don't know. That's certainly possible. I'm going to say, no, that definitely did not happen. You know, I'm saying that's a possibility. And they have different evidences from the New Testament itself that supports that. And I recognize that evidence. The problem is that we begin to, like I said, we give this this almost sacred status to the opinions that we like, right? And when we do that, it really does a disservice to other opinions and other Muslims that have different opinions that are within the realm of orthodoxy.
Yeah.
I mean, the parameters or the hudud of what is normative Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah is very vast.
Yes.
You know, and people don't know that. I mean, Imam al-Razi himself, who is, you know, a champion of Sunni orthodoxy, he has major issues with this idea of substitution on the cross, that someone else was transfigured to look like,
yes,
Jesus. He has epistemological complaints, and he has ethical reasons for rejecting that. He says, you know, why would God do that? To him, it's a type of deception that God would do that. This is Fakhruddin al-Razi, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, he says that, you know, we depend on our senses to gain knowledge, to identify people, to give legal testimony. So why would God, in effect, deceive people like,
yeah,
that?
Yeah, and he wouldn't go and talk about something if it may be a difference of opinion, if it's going to take, right, him out of the fold of Islam. The main concern,
right,
here is people think that if they don't have a clear-cut answer about the issue with the cross,
the only clear
they
cut,
don't know, they think that it's going to take you out of the fold of Islam.
The only, yeah, clear cut answer is eyewitness testimony or things that are clearly explicitly delivered through the Quran, but anything that's interpretative,
yeah,
and you know,
yeah,
and when
it's
you have
you out of the
when
fold
you
of
have
Islam.
Information missing,
yeah,
you know, and you're trying to form the bridge between,
yeah,
two separate events or two things.
Yeah,
that's all interpretation.
Yeah, but look, the work and the study he's doing. This is,
yeah,
this was my point, is that to make people understand there's possibilities, and if you believe in one of these possibilities, understand it's not going to take you out of the fold of Islam.
Right,
right. Even he said, like, he's very honest about his research. He said, I don't know, it's a possibility, right?
Yeah.
Which means,
yeah,
what? The reason why we talk about these discourse and difference of opinion, even on this level, is to make us understand that even if you follow this opinion, Imam al-Razi, right, it's not going to take you out of the fold of Islam. You're not out of the club.
Yeah.
Right?
Right,
it's something that scholars have understood in the past. There's a few things that'll take you out of the fold of Islam.
So,
right?
Someone who's close to our show, a friend of ours, Ustad Gilan, he had a controversial opinion regarding evolution.
Yeah.
Now people got so upset about that you know they're like, this is an aqidah issue, and I'm like, wait, how is this an aqidah issue? This is like something that's completely, you know, over hundreds of thousands of years ago. How could you figure out something that, you know, there could be 100 different ways to the way Adam alayhi salam came on earth.
Yeah.
You know, you weren't there, and there's not enough information that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is providing you to make an accurate assessment on this event.
Yeah.
So how could you say it's an aqidah issue? How could you make it so that your, you know, you'd be leaving Islam.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, well,
because when you say aqidah issue, this is like the core, your core belief. This is what makes you Muslim.
When
you're
saying somebody goes against the aqidah, you're saying they're not in the fold of Islam. When they go against, I'm not saying there's a difference. We're saying they're going against our aqidah.
Yeah.
That's a very strong statement, right? If you say, yeah, there may be some particles here and there that may be a little confusing in his aqidah or someone's aqidah, right? But again, man, this, you know, and this is one final point that I want to make, especially in this amazing, informative guest we have, mashallah. May Allah bless you and preserve you and your family. It's actually a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gave so many clues in the context of the books that came before us that are also in the Quran, and what's in the Quran is also inside of those other texts, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us so many hints and clues of where to find Him from, right?
Mm-hmm.
Christians have everything they need, and this is how I see it, they have everything they need to understand who Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is. And we have everything we need from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to understand where the Christians are coming from. Right? And what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in the Quran? We can't forget this verse. Out of all the people that were given the book, those who are going to have most love and care for you are going to be who? The Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You're going to find those people who are given the book, the Christians are going to be the nicest to you. And we see that all the time. Just like a few weeks ago. You know, there's some weird thing that Trump says and And the churches around the masjid, around IFS, start sending letters to us. Sorry, and this and that. You know, they're the first ones that reach out, right? And that's something that's going to be manifesting at the end of time. Allah gives us these clues also, right? So we shouldn't be intimidated by these nuanced discussions or new discussions that you haven't heard yet. No one's asking you to change and leave the club. We're just asking you to think, look, what you've learned, that's awesome. But here's some other possibilities, and here's some evidence for those possibilities. Yeah. It doesn't mean anyone's telling you to leave Islam, na'udhu billah, or trying to confuse your aqidah. It's trying to say, listen, expand your horizons. This is where we got up to now, but think about these other possibilities. Think about this research. It's meant to expand your mind and your understanding and your concept, not to restrict them and bully you, right? No one should think that way.
I'm going to give you a couple rapid-fire questions before we wrap up here.
You ready?
So there's a lot of comments about how in the Old Testament, there's a lot of denigration of the prophets.
Yeah.
You know, how do we, like, what's your take on the preservation of, like, what's your understanding of the preservation of the Old Testament, maybe the Torah specifically?
You know, on that issue, I don't have a good answer. I honestly don't know. You know, I don't know.
Okay.
Because it seems like in the Hadith and the Quran, the Torah is affirmed. And the Quran refers it to itself as a musaddiq and a muhaymin, as a confirmer and a preserver of the Torah and the Gospel. If I were to put myself in the shoes of a non-confessional, like a historian, the answer would be something like this. And, you know, obviously Muslims would have an issue with this, but it'd be something like, well, the whole idea of isma or prophetic infallibility is probably a later development. And it doesn't seem like the early Muslims believed in that doctrine. Therefore, the Quran is confirming. And, you know, in the Old Testament, David and Solomon and Lot, Jews don't consider them prophets. It seems like the Quran does. So we are at an impasse with this.
Now, aren't their stories like outside of the Torah, though? Or are they within the first five books?
No, they're in the five books. I mean, the story of Lot.
Is in the first five books.
Yeah, it's in Genesis 19.
Okay.
Now, the story of David and Solomon, I mean, it's nothing Lot really did. It was his daughters, you know, but I don't want to get into the details of that. But what the Bible says about David and Solomon is mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, there are two versions of the stories of David and Solomon, 1 and 2 Samuel, and also 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles leaves out all of those highly offensive stories about David and Solomon. So it seems like within Jewish tradition, some of the Jewish scholars or Jewish scribes and scholars, they had an issue with those stories as well, so they sort of rewrote those stories and they removed all of those, all of those disturbing stories. But yeah, there really is no—I don't have an answer for that.
I see.
I don't have an adequate answer.
Sure. Now, Paul is made out to be like the bogeyman by a lot of Muslim apologists. Like, he's the guy who converted Christianity. Now, in your talk last night, you mentioned about how in Surah Al-Yasin that some Mufassirin say that Paul is one of the messengers, right? So how do we understand that, especially in, we talked about earlier how Paul is maybe the person who came up with the idea of the vicarious atonement?
Yeah, so Surah Yasin, right, the heart of the Quran, there's a story of Ashab al-Qariya. Now, Ibn Kathir says, that three mursaleen were sent to them. And many, many classical commentators, mufassirin, they say that these mursaleen are actually apostles, because the word apostle literally means someone who sent. That's literally what mursalin means. Mursal. That these apostles are actually sent by Jesus. This is what is standard exegesis in Sunni tradition. Ibn Kathir names these three apostles, and he says their names are Shamun, Yuhanna, and Bulus. This is Ibn Kathir. He says Peter, John, and Paul. Right? Now you might say, well, Paul, he's very problematic. There are different ways of reading Paul. Paul is very mystical. Paul does not even mention, he doesn't even quote Jesus. He doesn't mention Jesus' ministry. He doesn't even use the word disciple. He doesn't mention any miracles of Jesus. He doesn't mention the virgin birth of Jesus. He doesn't mention any of the historical events that took place during Jesus' life. He's describing Jesus in very mystical terms. So there's different ways of understanding him. But that's Ibn Kathir's opinion. And obviously doesn't mean that he's right. I think there's something ascribed to Ibn Abbas as well, where he identifies the three apostles and he doesn't name Paul. I think he says Thomas. I think he says Peter, Peter, James, and Thomas or something like that.
SubhanAllah.
And that's attributed to Ibn Abbas, a Miqbas al-Tanwir. And there's some question of authenticity with that as well. But yeah, I was in a bookstore one time and one of my senior teachers saw me there. This was about 10 years ago. And he asked me about Paul. And I said, oh, you know, Paul, the corrupter of Christianity and all these ad hominem types of things. And this teacher of mine is a former Christian, very, very learned. And he said, you know, I would be careful with that. It seems that there's some wilaya with Paul. We have to be careful. I mean, we don't know what Paul is talking about. I mean, it's easy to put him in a box and say that he's a heretic. And on the surface, what he's saying, he's kind of like Ibn Arabi, right? If I can use that analogy. On the surface, you're like, whoa, this is kufr. And, you know, and what is he talking about? And Allahu A'lam, he's a mystic. You know, he's really his discourse is at a very high level.
Yeah, and there's some people, I think some verses of the Quran and some understandings that we have from the Hadith allude to the fact that there's always going to be people in the world, so Yawm al-Qiyamah, that are going to be of curiosity, you know?
Mm. Yeah.
And we're never really going to know. So when Ibn Kathir mentions Paul, like you said, that's his opinion, right?
Yeah.
And he's not saying, hey, this is the ultimate truth. If you know it's Paul, then your aqidah is complete. That's not what he's saying.
I know. Yeah.
His job as a researcher of the Quran is to tell you what he's come across, right?
Yeah. And I think Ibn Kathir, I think he's familiar with biblical tradition because in Acts chapter 13, we were told, because he identifies the Qariya as Antaqiyah, as Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, there is a group of apostles of Jesus, Paul is included, that go to Antioch and they preach the gospel there. You know, so it could be that this is something that gets a lot of Muslims, that, you know, that the main story in the heart of the Quran is describing apostles of Jesus, and one of them could be Paul.
Ya Allah.
Wow. There's a possibility.
Yeah. One concern that, like, a lot of Christians have, like, when you're talking to them, and one thing they have a real problem with is the infallibility of prophets. Right? Because they say that infallibility is only for God, and because they equate Jesus as God. How would you, like, how does, and a lot of that is just conditioning over time. And I know we wanted to talk a little bit, we only have like 5 minutes left, but like, can you touch
upon- okay, can you delay your flight a little bit?
I wish I could.
Sim will pay for your ticket.
There's like a psychological element, I think. I think a lot of what you're, when you dialogue with Christians, right, a lot of times it's like the intellectual stuff, okay, it sets in, but then there's an attachment that because you grew up with it. And the same happens for us, right?
Yeah.
Like, people are upset with your opinions because growing up, all they heard was substitution theory.
Yeah.
Right? So how do we, like, how should people deal with these kind of attachments that, as they grow up? What's your advice to them? Like, because the idea of prophets being infallible isn't a logically, they'll admit it's not logically impossible, right?
Mm. And I think what you're asking in essence is, how can someone find the balance between being open-minded to things and making sure they're not being duped into something haram.
Right. Yeah. Sure. That's fine. Yeah.
I think at some point one has to realize that they should let reason be their guide. You know, 99.9% of people, they die upon the religion they're born into. 99.9% of people, whether it's Muslims or Christians, and I think it's because primarily it's a strong emotional attachment they have. So it's like childhood memories, you know. You know, the thing about me is, maybe this might explain it. You know, I wasn't raised a Muslim. I don't have that nostalgia of going to Eid with my father and going to relatives' homes and going to a khutbah when I was 10 years old. I don't have that. You know, I when I think of my childhood, I think of, you know, the 49ers. And I mean, I was telling the brother Mahin, I mean, I was driving on the Embarcadero and I saw Joe Montana crossing the street, and I got like giddy because he was my hero in my childhood. And that emotion, you always go back to that place. Yeah. So for me, I don't have that sort of emotional attachment to things. When I was 19, I made a conscious choice that I'm going to be a Muslim, right? So I think when people mature, they have to get into that mindset of, I'm going to pursue truth no matter where it takes me, right? Even if it sort of goes against my conventions, what I've been taught, certain opinions that I've
taken. That's amazing how Allah prepares people on that level. Like, I mean, that's what you have become now, which is why it's easier to talk for you to talk about these things. Like, for me, even if I knew this information, I would never in the brightest day in my life talk about the issues that you're talking about now to any masjid, because that's the upbringing that I have.
Yeah.
But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes certain things away from people, and we don't know the wisdom of it then, and we see it manifested now.
You know, you know, it didn't leave me until I started reading primary knowledge books, you know, from founders of the sciences.
Yeah.
And then you realize like how little they knew and how much... when you test their ideas against many different critiques, then you realize like, oh, wait, they didn't examine a certain issue from another angle. And then you realize how vast knowledge, how the depth of knowledge is just, we're just barely scratching the surface of everything.
Mm-hmm.
And everything is just conjecture. And you realize the importance of the core truth, like the Shahada, you know, there is no God but Allah. And, because that is such an ultimate and pure truth. That's
the ultimate. It's the ultimate truth.
Yeah.
There's nothing else that.
Yeah.
Yeah, man.
So, JazakAllah khair for coming on the show. Did we have any questions that?
I know somebody
had a question about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Did you? How do, as Muslims, we examine that, that coming to light? What was your take on that?
A 15-minute answer. Yes, I like this.
Well, if it's 15-minute answer, we're not time for it. I just want to close. Like, we can probably what I'll do is I'll have some. You'll be back in Chicago, inshallah, sometime this year.
Yeah.
So we'll definitely bring you back on.
Bro, can we do this again? But we need like a 3-hour podcast. Honestly, no. I mean, we've had 3-hour podcasts before,
right?
But we really, really need a 3-hour podcast.
We didn't touch the outline. We were supposed to talk more about Judaism, postmodernism.
Exactly.
They didn't touch it, right? In Dawah. The thing is, the last point about like the whole emotional attachment, I think people have a problem where they think that their emotional attachment, they couch it as faith.
Yeah.
I think that's what it is. Yeah. They're like...
Even a convert's experience. You know, I know a lot of converts that were at a hit rock bottom in their lives, and many of them were suicidal. And then they perceived that God guided them, right? So... down the line, when they're, you know, practicing whatever religion that they're now practicing, if there's any type of doubt that creeps into their mind about their religion, they always go back to that moment where they perceive God guided them. So that's also an emotional attachment. Mm. We can't let that get in the way of our reason. Mm. We have to follow reason.
Right, right. Mm. All right, JazakAllah khair, Dr. Ali Atahi, man. That was a
now, we got to get you back on. We got to talk about postmodernism and stuff like that. Maybe we just do a web thing. Where you got a webcam at home, I bet, right?
I can get one.
I think you could do. I think you could do an episode with us once every 3 months, probably once every 4 months, probably. Yeah. Right? No, I'm being serious, man.
Yeah.
I'm being serious because we could do Skype calls or Zoom calls or you don't have to be here physically, but next time in Chicago, please, you have to be here, man.
Inshallah.
This was honestly, this was an honor for
me. We kind of
and all of us.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah. Thanks for having me.
You should thank me because I pushed it on you guys.
No, that's you true. Are. We are. No, it is. It is. It is.
I was like, I made them get up early. They're like, oh no, gotta sleep in. I want to sleep in on Sunday. Like, not today, boys.
No, you're right. No, now I understand the hype that you were talking about, brother. Exactly.
All right.
I understand.
All right. Quick shout out to our sponsors before we wrap this puppy up. Again, halfardeen.com, singles ready to mingle. No multinational network necessary. Wahid Invest for your hard earned income to go to halal growth funds and my wasiya. To make sure the kuffar don't take your children. For our special guest, Dr. Ali Atahi, and my co-host, Sheikh Amr Saeed and Sim, this is Mahin signing off for the Mad Mamluks. Assalamu alaikum.